The 23rd Psalm. Someone has said that the 23rd Psalm is perhaps one of the most memorized, most common psalms that there is. And perhaps that's so. And I think more often than not, it is read with perhaps either misapplication or misunderstanding of what the psalmist is saying, especially as it is quoted and referred to in denominational realms, and especially as it is used as a source of comfort in funerals, oftentimes by someone who's preaching the funeral of somebody that's made no effort to serve the Lord. And that's just unfortunate. What I want to look at in the 23rd Psalm is the overall context of the psalm, and then to make some very specific applications of the expressions that we find in the psalm. And to do that, I wanted to review just a little bit to get us up to where I want to discuss this morning some things that we discussed in our study last Lord's Day morning. But this first expression, the Lord is my shepherd, and we're going to be quoting it primarily from the King James translation because that's the most familiar to us. The Lord is my shepherd. We talked in our last study what it means to be a shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And in the context of John chapter 10, throughout that context, we noted that Jesus identifying himself as the good shepherd is one that cares for the sheep because the sheep are his. And this expression, I am the good shepherd, means that he provides everything that's good for the flock. In our study last week, we talked about the church and how the church is described as the flock and how that those who are elders are described as shepherds of a local flock. But in John chapter 10, as we discussed that last week, we noted that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. We used the illustration in John chapter 10, talked about it a bit, how that he is the door of the sheep. The keeper of the door, and those who are hirelings, they'll let the wolf have the sheep because they're not their sheep. But he says, these are my sheep. And when the shepherds would begin to separate the sheep that came into the sheepfold, we know how that process worked. Each of the flocks would know the master's voice or their shepherd's voice, and he would call them out and they would follow him. Now in John chapter 10 verse 27, this passage is often, or this context is often perverted by those who teach once saved, always saved. But the key is in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. In verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who hath given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Rather than for this passage to teach once saved, always saved, the key is the sheep hear his voice and follow him. Is it possible to stop hearing his voice and stop following him? Well, yes, that's possible. And we see that even regarding a flock of sheep. A sheep might become involved in other things, begin to seek other pastures, and he loses sight of the flock, loses sight of the shepherd, and he's no longer listening, and because he's absorbed in other things, he becomes lost. And then it becomes the responsibility of the shepherd to go and find him. Now, if we hear the shepherd's voice, well, how are we going to do that? We talk about faith coming by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're only led by the shepherd to the extent we listen. And I've tried and tried and tried repeatedly to emphasize that whether it be a Bible class or simply a reading of the Scriptures or listening to a sermon, all of these things are involved in hearing His voice. That's how faith is developed. We hear what God's Word has to say. And so then, as we're going to be talking about in the lesson tonight, faith can move. It's not always a constant. And there are things that make withdrawals from our faith, and we're not making some contributions to it so that it grows, then we get into trouble. And here's what we want to know. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Bible classes, reading the Scriptures, listening to sermons, all of these are crucial in identifying the Lord as our shepherd. The sheep will not follow a stranger's voice. Now the question that we wound that portion up with is, Christ your shepherd, and are you following him? We had several illustrations of that in our last study. But then he says, I shall not want. We note that David, when he was challenged by Goliath, was willing to go to fight with Goliath because David's position was, the Lord delivered the lion, the Lord delivered the bear into my hand, and he will deliver you into my hand. So he was not concerned about those kind of things. Now, question, how can we have that same kind of assurance? Well, again, it kind of backs up with what we've just established. If the Lord is our shepherd, we continue to hear his voice. That kind of assurance comes by believing what he said. Case in point. Don't have that on the board, but you recall in Acts chapter 27 when the Apostle Paul was on board the ship going toward Rome, and the ship had run aground and was about to break up, and the folks on board the ship were beginning to prepare the what we would call a life raft or the lifeboats and to try to escape the sea. And Paul said, an angel of the Lord appeared to me in the night and told me that if we stay with the ship, there won't be a life that's lost. And you remember his response? I believe God. I believe God. That it shall be even as he said. Here's where we are. If you want the assurance that we find in the scriptures, then we're going to have to believe what he says and act accordingly. That may not always be popular, but nonetheless, that's where the assurance comes. He will supply our needs as long as we remain on the ship, so to speak. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we noted that we are to draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, believing what he has said. And then we looked at this expression, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And we talked about the green pastures. And I think sometimes we think of green pastures as a lush field of alfalfa hay, and that's not the case. But it is some place that the shepherd would find an occasional sprig of grass so that the sheep then could be fed. Paul said that godliness with contentment is great gain. Learning contentment is not always easy, is it? In the sermon a week or two ago, we were talking about our response when things are not good, to grumble and complain and fuss and fume. And we've always got a gripe about this or that in this realm or another. And Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. That's not always easy. But nonetheless, that's where we are in this psalm. Failing to be satisfied leads to a lot of problems. With the brothers in Luke chapter 12 that were wanting Jesus to arbitrate between the two of them relative to their inheritance, Jesus used the familiar illustration of the ground of a certain rich man that brought forth plentifully. Remember that? And he reasoned with himself, what shall I do with my grain and my goods? I'll tear down my barn and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And that illustration we're well familiar with, but it's prefaced by the statement to the brothers, take heed of what? Of all covetousness. Here's the problem. These brothers were not content, and therein lies the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them about covetousness. And in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we see the way that the world often thinks about things, and we're not happy with what we have. We want more, we want better, and it leads to a lot of problems. And so we want to simply take note of that as we review this. Now, this is a chart that you saw in a study a couple of weeks ago from Psalms chapter 65 about the sheep and the green pastures. And the point is, we have occasion to shout for joy and sing praises to God because he provides for those who are willing to follow him. I want to continue this morning from the 23rd Psalm. If you look at it very carefully, we'll read beginning at verse 1 and pick up where we left off. He said, reading now from the American Standard Translation, Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He guideth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparedest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness, goodness or and mercy, the King James tells us, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. So we've learned about faith, we've learned about assurance, we've learned about contentment, and I want to pick up our study this morning by talking about peace. He leadeth me beside still waters. When you think of still waters, perhaps the illustration, or at least to me, that comes to my mind is the disciples on the Sea of Galilee and how concerned they were when the storm came and Jesus did not seem to be very concerned. In fact, he slept, and they raised the question about his care. Carest thou not that we perish? And what did Jesus say to the tempestuous sea? Peace, be still. We've got a song that we sing about that. Is it not so? And so, in verse 38, teacher, carest thou not that we perish? They were concerned about the troubled waters because of the danger they felt that they were in. And do we not also? There's a song that we sometimes sing, till the storm passes by. I love that song because indeed there is a time of storms, but there is a time when we can anticipate that the storms will cease. And that's the point in this. He leads me beside still waters. Restless and troubled waters indicate danger, but the quiet and still waters indicate safety. And that was the concern of the disciples. When Jesus rebuked the wind in verse 39 of Mark chapter 4 and said, "Peace be still," the wind ceased and there was great calm. Now I want to call your attention to the questions that follow. He said unto them, "Why are ye fearful? Have ye not yet faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Don't you believe? I know that sometimes we raise that question. Don't you believe? And it becomes kind of an open-ended question and somewhat overshadowed with vagueness. Well, believe what? And why should we believe anything that we read in the Scriptures? That's generally where you say something there. But why do we? What is it that we're to believe? And why would we believe what the Scriptures teach us? Well, we know that they're inspired, yes. And why would we believe what they say about the Lord, who the Lord is, or even this promise, that there's peace promised to those that he's willing to lead? Why would you follow?
We believe because the evidence points to that.
Thank you. It's because of the evidence. I get astounded, sometimes when we look at the overwhelming abundance of the evidence and we still walk away in disbelief or a lack of confidence that he will lead us by still waters. This is what the promise is. Now, does that mean we won't have troubles in our life? No, that's not the point. Well, then what is the point? He leads me beside still waters. Well, what kind of waters? What is it he came to offer? A life free of troubles? No, he didn't come to offer that. What did he come to offer? Still waters. What is that?
Hope for
eternal
life.
Yeah, hope for eternal life. That I don't have to suffer the eternal consequence of what I've done. I can be forgiven. Now when you turn your Bible to John chapter 4, what's the setting? John chapter 4.
The Samaritan woman,
yes, in John chapter 4. And you'll note that in this discussion with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, it begins somewhat with turmoil in verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore saith unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now I know that verse 10 starts out, Jesus answered and said unto her. The idea of he answered does not necessarily imply that he directly answered the question that she asked. He responded to her. Now, when she asked, how is it that you ask a drink of me and I am a Samaritan woman? Did Jesus really answer her question? No, he just observed the Passover. He didn't deal directly with her question. But I want you to note how he did respond. He said, if thou knewest, verse 10, the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his sons, and his cattle? Let me ask you again, did Jesus directly answer that question? You ever get involved in a discussion with somebody that just wants to scrap? Do you accommodate them in their wanting to scrap? Sometimes the best answer you can give is not to answer the question that's asked, because it's a baited question, and both of these are. And Jesus is dealing with something far more important than the relationship of the Jews and the Samaritans or the relationship of Jesus to Jacob. He's wanting to talk with her about water from which if she will drink, she will never thirst again. And that's what we're talking about. He leads me beside still waters. We're not talking about a tempestuous sea, and we're not talking about trouble in your life. Everybody has trouble in life. That's just a fact of life. But if you want to have the peacefulness from sin, then that only comes by forgiveness. That only comes from the living waters that Jesus has to offer. And in verse 14, he said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. Now, does the woman at the well, she's got it now, right? No, she still don't have it, because you'll notice in the next verse, she said, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come all the way hither to draw. Now, she thinks that Jesus is talking about water that will quench her thirst from this point forward. No, that's not the kind of water, so that she won't have to come to this well anymore. See, they didn't have indoor plumbing. She couldn't just flop the switch and get it out in the sink. She had to carry a pot of water every day for the daily necessities of life. And Jesus is not talking with her about that kind of water. He's talking about forgiveness, everlasting life. And that's what we're reading about here in our text. He leadeth me beside the still waters, waters that are not troubled and dangerous. And why? Why can he do that? Because he's described in the Old Testament as the Prince of Peace. He can provide peace that doesn't come from any other source. And that's what he's talking with this woman at the well about in John chapter 4. How that she can drink of this and have living water. Now let me ask you, how valuable is that to you? You see, this woman at the well in John chapter 4, she's misunderstood what Jesus has been telling her. But she begins eventually to grasp that he's not talking about physical things. That he's made the claim essentially to her to be the Messiah. And what does this woman do? She went into the city, and what was the result of her discussion with Jesus?
Others believed.
That's right. She went into the city and claimed, could this be the Messiah? Come and see. Now, the word Messiah in some other classes that we're studying, what does it mean?
Anointed one.
Yeah, from Hebrews chapter 1. The anointed one. Who did this woman understand the Messiah to be, or did she? She said, I know that Messiah cometh. And Jesus said, that would be me. I that speak unto thee am he. Now, her question then is, could this be so?
And so she goes into the city, and the result is the people come out and they see and they hear, and they said, at first we believed because of what you said, and now we believe because of the things that we've seen and we've heard. Now let's look at this expression again. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Why would you follow him? Because the waters that he offers is eternal life. Why would you follow him? Because of the evidence that he has provided. Like the Samaritan woman, like those of the city that came out, we believe because of the things that we've seen and heard. And these things are indisputable. Now, what does that mean to you?
Well, you know, we've mentioned a time or two already in this class that the Lord didn't come to remove temptation. The Lord didn't come so that you won't have any storms of life. The Lord didn't come so that you just don't have any problems. I've known folks that thought that when they became a Christian, that was going to be the end of all their troubles. And no, it was not the end of all their troubles. Their lives were still in a turmoil as far as the physical elements of life is concerned. But what does the peace that Jesus is talking about to this Samaritan woman, and the peace that we're studying about in the 23rd Psalm, and likewise a laundry list of passages that you see on the board, why is that so important to us? Randy?
It's the hope that comes with forgiveness of sins.
Yes, the hope that comes with the forgiveness of sins. I want you to look at a passage that we've learned. I dare say most of us in the class this morning have quoted it at one point or the other. But turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's see. Jeannie, would you read that for me, please, down through verse 7. Philippians 4, 4 through 7.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Well, let me ask a question, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'm just curious. When you read this familiar passage, does anybody else in the audience or the class this morning have difficulty with this besides me? And why do we do that? Why do we have difficulty with it?
There's lots of things to be anxious about.
Oh, yeah. We're bombarded on every side. I want us just to be honest. Yeah, that's an honest answer. There are a lot of concerns that if we aren't careful, they become so troubling. They can derail us. They really can. They can just derail us. And when you look at this passage, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Well, let's talk about that peace that passes all understanding. You ever talk with your friends and neighbors, maybe coworkers, and I know probably discussions get going about politics, economics, health conditions. I was talking with some fellows over a cup of coffee back some time ago, older fellows, older than I am. And they got to talking about health issues and how that they couldn't do this and they couldn't do that. And I said, you know, fellas, I made up my mind a long time ago that when I got older, I was not going to sit around with a bunch of old men and talk about health problems. And what do we do? What do we all do?
Have an organ title.
Yeah, we do. I haven't heard that. Can I borrow that? We do, do we not? We sit around and worry about health problems. Talk about it. We're concerned. Can't do what he used to. And if you listen to me for about 30 minutes, you'll probably hear that somewhere along the line. Can't do what we used to do. And what do we learn in this passage? There is a peace that passeth all understanding by doing what?
Well, let's go back to the first verse that we read.
All right.
Because I remember hearing a sermon on that. That God, it was said,
rejoice is a choice.
No.
And that is exactly where it starts. It's making the choice to rejoice.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. It is a choice.
To not just dwell on the I don't have, but to say, look how I've been blessed.
Yes, it is. It is a very much a choice. Very well put. That does not mean that we don't see the troubles.
No.
But what it does mean is that's not all we see.
And we also look and see that who is in control? It's not us.
Yes.
It's God. And therefore, that's how we have peace, is by knowing that no matter what hits us, if we're hanging on to Him, yeah, we're okay.
We'll not be moved.
That's right.
We'll not be moved. And this, as we began our study last week, and perhaps I spent a lot of time on that point, the Lord is my shepherd. All of this that follows is contingent upon that. Uh-huh. And if we're not seeing that we are the sheep, He is the shepherd, I'll lead where He follows, then we can have these things if we see that. And it is much to do with our focus, our choice. Richard?
Of course, Paul is backing up Jesus from Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 25. Jesus said, "Be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment?"
Yes.
I mean, Jesus said it, and Paul's saying it again, essentially.
Yes, and in fact, Paul's not the only one that says it. Peter visits this a number of times. In fact, if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll not look at all of these, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Peter, now quoting from the Old Testament, interestingly enough, from the Psalms, as we're studying in our morning class, he said, "He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." Now, you said that this is a choice that we make, and indeed it is, to keep things in focus. If all I can see is trouble and turmoil, then I'm not going to have this kind of peace. But Peter said, "The eyes of the Lord are upon those that seek peace, those who seek to do His will, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." Now, here's somebody that's recognized that the Lord is my shepherd. I'm going to follow Him. I'm not going to seek those things that are wrong. And so the peace that we're reading about here can indeed be yours, but it requires something of you. Make the choice. The Lord is my shepherd. I'll follow Him.
I don't see this one illustration up here, but there is the where that Jesus walked on the water and Peter asked to be able to come out to Him. And Peter took his eye off of Jesus, which and he lost his peace.
Yes, oh yes.
And panicked and started to sink. So this is when you talk about the Lord being the shepherd and all like this, then you take your eyes off or you stop listening, then you lose that peace and you start to sink.
You get in trouble, yes. Peter said it this way, again Peter said it, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." I read this passage and think about it a lot because of circumstances. We get things on our mind, and as you say, there are a lot of things to be anxious about. And what is it that Paul said to do with those things, and what is it that Peter said to do with those things? Both of them in the passages that we've referred to. Pray about it. Pray about it.
Years ago, I had different concerns that I would pray about, but I would still kind of hang on to them. And so I would try to visualize, okay, it's You know, my prayers are going up to God like a kite, and, you know, so I'm going to let it go. And then I found out I keep wanting to hold on to the string. And so the picture in my mind was, don't just send it up, but let it go. Just take it off of your plate, hand it over to God, because if you don't, that's really the lack of faith. I don't really trust Him. I feel like I still have to, you know, not that we're, I mean, we still have to do whatever it takes to manage our life and things like that. And, but to keep worrying about it doesn't do a bit of good.
No, it don't help them or you. It don't help the problem. In fact, even if you, so to speak, let go of the string, there's still, as you pointed out, things you have to do on your end to have this. And Paul's writing in Romans chapter 12 and verse, 17 and 18. He said, render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Now, I know that we need to make hay of that expression, as much as in you lieth. You do everything in your power to be at peace with all men. Does that mean you're going to be at peace with all men? Well, now let's look at the supreme example. Was Jesus at peace with all men? Did he do everything in his power? Everything in his power, but what did they do to him? They killed him.
Well, he did everything within his power within reason.
Yeah.
He could have called 12 legions.
Well, yeah, that's true.
Well,
within reason.
Also, he did not compromise.
No.
To keep peace with everybody.
Yeah, we're going to get to that. Hold that thought. Yeah, that's a good thought. Yeah, peace at any price is not where we're going. Yeah. So you do your part. You do what you can do, and then that's all you can do. And you pray about it, and I don't know what else you can do. And, of course, we've studied this in our recent study. Let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's something you've got to do if you want to have this peace that he's offering in this 23rd Psalm. Now, Linda, to get to your point, not peace at any price. You can't compromise in order to have, you can't do things that are wrong in order to have peace. Now, this peace that we're seeking, that the writer, the psalm, is identifying, is set, I think, in contrast to some New Testament passages that we want to note. First of all, turning your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In this text, again, you're familiar with this, most all of you. Beginning in verse 10, he said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles. And what's that word mean? We don't use that word much.
Schemes.
And we might equate that with craftiness, because that's what it is. Satan is very crafty. He devises schemes to get to us. But we must put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Now, I know I just introduced the next verse, but you begin then to describe or read about the armor that we are to wear. Now, in this picture that we are seeing beginning in verse 10, it is a picture of whom?
Soldier.
A soldier. And what does a soldier do? He fights. Now, how do we reconcile that with the idea of peace?
Who does he fight for?
Ah, yes. Who does he fight for? And what is it he's seeking to gain victory over? And what are the tools of war that he uses? Well, those are some very important questions. Who does he fight for? Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, to fight the good fight of faith. I don't mean you just get in there and war and scrap. You're involved in a specific war. And you have some very specific tools that you're going to use in this war. And what are they? This armor that he describes in Ephesians chapter 6, what kind of armament is that? Having your girded your loins with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, and so forth. When Paul describes this armor, how would you characterize it? What is it?
All of it except the sword is defensive.
All of it is defensive except the sword, and it can be defensive, but it's also offensive. But how do we put on this armament?
You have to be spiritually strong to have all those things.
Yeah, how do we do that?
Listen to the Good Shepherd and spend time in His Word and obey it.
All right, so here's the answer that I'm kind of fishing for. If I want to be strong and meet the devil on his ground, so to speak, can I do it apart from my knowledge of what this says? Can't do it apart from the knowledge of what this says. I've got to know what it says. Now, I know, and you do too, we're all familiar with this, there is need to apply what we've learned. We've got to make an application. Sometimes a very modern day in my life application of what this says. When we talk about sin, sometimes we need to be specific. But what we are discussing is, I cannot apply what I don't know. You can't. Now, I've had folks talk with me before and say, well, Mick, we need more application, more application. Well, yeah, we need application. But if you don't have a knowledge of what the text says, you don't have the foundation to make the application. You've got to know what it says. Now, how can you acquire knowledge of what it says? I guess knows in the book. There's no shortcuts. There's no substitute. I don't know how else to do it. We've just got to spend time with it. And that's why I've been, over the last many years, tried to be so insistent about Bible classes and our attendance to all of the worship assemblies that we possibly can, because all of these are indicative of my interest in learning the tools so that I can apply them. I've got to have the tools. If I don't, in time of temptation, upon what then do I rely? I'm going to falter, just sure as anything. And if you'll note, concerning the power of the tools that you have, Paul not only addresses those in Ephesians chapter 6, but if you would open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 10, verse 5, beginning, verse 4 beginning. Well, let's begin at verse 3. Keep on, I'll be at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 3. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now look carefully at your Bible. Our weapons, they're not of the flesh. Now, I've mentioned to you a number of times recently that Donna and I have been kind of watching some documentaries and such about past wars, world wars. And I've learned some things I didn't know before. But one of the things that we've been impressed with is the power of certain types of armament. Now, some of you work in that field and you're familiar with all that. You know how that works. Well, that's not been my background, so I don't know about those kind of things. And I'm intrigued somewhat by it. But when you see what weaponry can do, physical weaponry, what kind of damage it can do, and then you look at this text and says, well, our warfare is not like that. Our weapons, they're not like that. But the weapons that we have are powerful to the casting down of strongholds. Now, let me use a very crude illustration. Some of you, no doubt, studying history, you've studied the times when they had cities that had walls around them. And perhaps you've studied some history where they put a moat around the wall of the city so that people couldn't get in. Only those they had let the bridge down to, they could approach the city. You know why they quit putting walls around cities?
Because they did. Encircled them and they couldn't get out for supplies.
Well, that's right. They could besiege the city and just starve them out. They could do that. But why do we not put walls around cities today?
They're ineffective.
Pardon me?
They're ineffective.
They're very ineffective. Yes, Chris?
It's too easy to blow them up.
Too easy to blow them up. You know, I'm glad you said that, because from what I understand, with the invention of gunpowder, people quit building walls around cities because in a concentration of gunpowder, they could just blow a hole in it. So why put up a wall around a city when you can destroy it? See, it becomes pointless. Then the wall eventually will become your own bad. You can't get out, folks can't get in, yes, but you can't get out, so we got problems, but it can be destroyed. But when you look at what Paul is saying about the peace that we're discussing in this passage, and you can obtain this peace with the weapons that you have, but they're spiritual in nature. But boy, they're effective to the casting down of strongholds. They'll accomplish great things. Now, if we don't put the weapons on, we don't learn how to use them, then it becomes very ineffective. They exist. But then it becomes our part. So, Linda, you're right. Not peace at any price. We're to fight the good fight of faith, and realize the nature of the battle. It's a spiritual battle, and we're to be involved in it with all of our being. As Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith. That don't mean you're mealy-mouthed about it. You're in it for keeps, okay? And you've got to fight. If you don't, you'll be destroyed. And you seek then the peace that is from above. Now, what might that mean? Seeking peace from above. What might that mean? Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 10. And let's begin reading at verse 34. Is that the first bell?
It is.
Thank you. Verse 34. He said, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. Now, does that sound strange from what we just read in Psalms 23 and Philippians 4 and so forth? Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, peace at any price? No. Jesus didn't come to offer peace at any price. The peace that he came to offer has consequences. And sometimes the consequences that is the result of peace with him, that is through the forgiveness of our sins, sets us at odds with a lot of other folks. That's hard, isn't it? That's not easy. Because now we're trying to deal with the consequences. How do we reconcile these consequences that you read in this passage that are so severe with following a shepherd that leads me beside still waters? How you put all that together? He leads me beside still waters.
Just go right back to what Jesus said, be not anxious.
Yeah.
You just have to trust in him.
Yes. The idea is, yes, who I'm following. I'm following a shepherd that's going to care for me, is going to provide for me the things that I need. And that may mean some bumps along the way. It may mean some severe consequences along the way. But the peace that I'm seeking is peace with him through the forgiveness of my sins.
In Matthew 10 and verse 34, it says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. The peace that we're going to have is the peace in our soul, the peace with God, as you just said, not peace on earth.
Well, that's right. Now, who wrote Psalms 23, by the way?
Can you tell me some of the turmoil he faced? What kind of problems did David have?
Woman problem.
Well, you know, we could elaborate on that, but it might be safer not to.
Well, before that, he had problems with Saul because Saul was disinherited.
Yeah, yeah.
And David was anointed, and Saul was jealous because David was being elevated, and he had to run away because Saul was trying to kill him, and
And his best friend was the son of Saul.
Exactly.
How difficult would that be?
Exactly.
You know, the father of my very best friend trying to kill me. Yeah. And then what else happened in David's life?
He had child problems.
Oh, man, he sure did. Yeah, Donna said he had woman problems. The child problems kind of resulted from that. Of course, we know that he coveted another man's wife. And that got him into trouble. The consequences of that was Nathan said, your family's going to be a mess. And wasn't it? David's son killed David's daughter. And David's other son, Absalom, killed that son. And then Absalom sought to gain a following of the kingdom, of the citizens of the kingdom, to take the kingdom away from his father. And they had war, and Absalom was killed, and David's heart was broken. And you're familiar with all of that. But here's the man that wrote this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's the Lord that leads me beside the still waters. Were there consequences in David's life? Oh, yeah. Big time. So that's how we reconcile that. It's not going to be a life free of problems. But our commitment is to the shepherd. I'll go where he leads. And that's not always easy. But I'll go where he leads. I know it. You're telling me I'm out of time? Okay. Randy?
I was just going to say, we can rationalize David writing that song, but the Holy Spirit that wrote through David's pen.
Well, that is true. Yeah. 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 I'd like to think, in addition to that, that David's experiences of life were not compromised in that the Holy Spirit gave these words to him. He's right about it. Yeah. He knew how to apply it. All right.